Is the Lord good? Every day, all day long. Jesus, thank you so much for your goodness. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that you love us so much. Thank you that you love us so much that you want us to become like you. And you're so willing to help us down that path. All we could ever need is in you, Lord. Thank you for your goodness and your love. Help me this afternoon, Lord, get through these points. And make them clear, understandable. And let your spirit be here again, Lord, to give us the desire to have what we can have. And the desire to leave what we must leave to have it. In your precious name. Amen. Okay. We're going to talk just a moment about splendid isolation because we've been kind of heading in that direction already. That's point three. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Mark 2, 19 and 20. Jesus answered them, "Can the wedding guests fast, abstain from food and drink while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and they will fast on that day." One thing that we do not see much in the church or in the ministry are people who live fasted lives. And to be in the ministry, most particularly in the office of the prophet, a fasted life is required. Jesus said that the guest of the bridegroom, in the Greek that actually reads the sons of the bridegroom, therefore the sons and the daughters of the bridegroom, will fast in the day that he is taken. And yet, we don't fast. He said, we will fast, but we don't fast. He said, we will fast, and we must fast. We must have a fasted life, which goes beyond just fasting. We start out by fasting. That gives us strength to increase the separation. And in time, we develop, hopefully in a quick period of time, we develop the fasted life. What does a fasted life mean? If you want to find Elijah, do you find him in the palaces of the kings? Where do you find him? In the desert, in the wilderness, by the brook, being fed by the ravens. The ravens did not bring gourmet food. Oh, taste this new recipe God made just for you. They did not bring gourmet food. They brought very simple food, just enough to sustain Elijah. If you want to find John the Baptist, where do you find him? In the desert. What was he eating? Very simple life. Most Christians say, oh, so wonderful for him, so boring for me. And that's as far as it goes. They lived fasted lives because their meat and their drink was God. It may sound idealistic, but I can promise you, it is not idealistic. It is practical. Fasted lives they lived. Now, did Amos live like that? I don't know. But Amos wasn't called to do what a John the Baptist was called to do, or what an Elijah was called to do, or a Moses was called to do, or any one of a number of others. What he was called to do, he fulfilled. But still, he lived a very simple life. And he had a deep love for God. Whether or not there was the extremity in his life that was obvious in the other lives, we don't know. If there was, it was because he loved God, not because his call was so great that it demanded that kind of extreme circumstances. Years ago, I had a vision. The Lord was, this was many years ago, I don't know how many years ago, but the Lord was teaching me, even then, the importance of this life of isolation. And in this vision, I saw three trees. The first tree was nice. Do you like nice trees? It was nice. You know the trees that you have along your interstate? Nice trees like that. It was a nice tree. The second tree was a very nice tree with glory around it. The third tree was filled with glory. It was not a nice tree. It was an awesome tree, majestic tree. I said, Lord, what are the three trees? He said, there are three levels that you can walk with me. If you want to be a nice tree, you can have lots of commerce with the body of Christ. Lots of time doing other things. Just seek my face some every day, and you will be a nice tree, a lovely tree for the church. If you want to be the second tree, you're going to have to give up some of the commerce with the church, some of the activities that most people engage in, and spend more time with me. If you want to be tree number three, I call you today into splendid isolation. That's the only way you can become tree number three. Now, true, I'm a prophet, but you don't have to be a prophet to be tree number three. But if you're called to a powerful ministry, you must be a tree number three. Especially if that ministry is the ministry of the prophet, because part of the prophet's ministry is to bring the majesty of God to his church. The pastor is called to bring the comfort of God. The prophet is called to bring the majesty of God. We all need the comfort of God, don't we? We don't know how much we need the majesty of God because we've never had it. When we have it, we will realize what we have been lacking all along. It's like if your body is missing a particular vitamin. And this particular vitamin is very needful in the body. And so you're sick, and you're sick all the time because your body is depleted of this particular vitamin. Or let's say iron. Your body is depleted of iron, and so you're always sick. You've had this condition since you were very young, so you don't know what it's like to have a body that has an adequate amount of iron. Do you understand what I'm saying? Finally, you go to the doctor, and the doctor said, all of these problems you have, I can take care of. Just give you iron. So you start taking iron, and slowly but surely, you start feeling like a human being. And you think, gee, this is the way the rest of humanity feels. This feels pretty good. But you never knew how much you needed that iron. And really, the benefit of having it until you finally had it. It's the same thing with the majesty of God. We don't know how bad we need this in the church. We don't know because we've never had it. But part of the ministry of the prophet is to bring the majesty of God to his church. Would you like to have that? Some of you aren't too sure, right? Sounds good. Maybe if they like it, I'll like it. Of course, even the call to the splendid isolation, you will still perform your calling. I'm not saying that you're always in the prayer closet. But when you're not doing what you're called to do, that's where you live, is in the prayer closet. Because that's where you meet with God. Number four, they know God's heart and ways. Psalm 103. I'm sure you guys are all familiar with this scripture. He made known his ways of righteousness and justice to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. What is the body hungry for? Can we be truthful? Can we be truthful with each other? What is the body hungry for? It's hungry for God's acts. It's hungry to see his power. The body is not hungry for his ways. Sometimes God moves quietly, so subtly, you'd hardly recognize that he has moved at all until you discover you were changed. He crept in quietly, and he changed you. He didn't come in like a bolt of lightning, thundering with his power. He came in very quietly, very subtly, and he changed you. Now, what is more important? That you see the thundering of his power, or that you're changed? The body is hungry for God's power. They're hungry to see God's acts. That's not wrong. I'm hungry to see God's power. I'm hungry to see his acts. That's not wrong. It only becomes wrong when it is at the exclusion of hungering for his ways. Let me read a beautiful passage straight from the heart of Moses. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight. Now this is a man who has seen the majesty of God. This is not your average Joe on the street. He has seen the majesty of God. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy power? No. Show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight. Face to face with the Holy One, having seen the vision of God, overwhelmed and overcome with his majesty, his one prayer is, show me your way, that I might know thee. We want God to change our husbands. We want him to change our wives. We want him to change our kids. We want him to pay the rent. You know, we want him to get us a better job. We want him to do all kinds of things for us. But who is it that is sitting quietly with passion, yearning to know his ways? We'll fast because we need a healing. We'll fast because we need our bills paid. But who's fasting to know God's ways? The prophet must. It's not enough to show the church God's acts. Keep in mind, please, that with all the acts that Israel saw, how many were saved in the end? They needed the same heart that Moses had. Show us your way, Jehovah. Show us your way, Yahweh. They had seen his acts, acts such as the church has never seen. But after 40 years, how many were strewn in the desert? Just because we see his acts doesn't mean we'll be changed. But knowing his ways will change us. The prophet is trained to know God's ways. He must be, because he is called to bring the majesty of God to the church. How can you carry the majesty of God? How can you reveal the majesty of God if you don't know his ways? His ways are ways of majesty. His ways are holy. How do you bring his majesty to the church if you don't know his ways? Now, I say that about the prophet, but regardless of what ministry office you serve, your quest in life should be to know God's ways, that those whom you serve might also learn God's ways by your life. The prophet lives in the heart of God. And there he finds his friendship. What an awesome thing for God Almighty to say of Abraham, "He is my friend." We sing songs, "I am God's friend." And we love the world. And the Bible says that anyone who loves the world hates God. So how do we call ourselves his friend? When God said of Abraham, "He is my friend," he was saying of Abraham, "He hates the world. He loves my ways. He loves my ways so much, he will bring up his generations in my ways. He has made himself my friend." What an awesome thing for the Creator to say. Amen. The prophet, there's something about his heart. There's something about the heart that God has given him that makes him want to keep trenching deeper and deeper and deeper until he has made a place for himself right in the heart of God. Once he gets there, he wants to bring anyone else in who will come. And in this way, God develops in him his own heart for the church. Once you've tasted God and you see that he's good, and you've learned that his ways are holy and pure and just, majestic and right, you want to bring anyone who has a desire for God into this same place. And in this way, God develops the heart of his prophet. So that when the prophet brings correction, it is never for the purpose of rejection. It's never to say you're bad before God, and God is therefore angry with you. That's not the way of God. But the prophet brings correction because he's saying from the heart of God, "I love you, and this thing is not good for you. It keeps you from me. It steals you away from me. I want to remove it. Let me remove it. Let me take it from you so that I can have more of you and I can give more of myself to you. That is the heart of the prophet. To bring into union God with his church. David sang overtures about it throughout his young life. You can see it in the Psalms, his love for this union between God and God's people. When he became king as a prophet, what did he want to do? He wanted to bring the Ark of God to the people of God. He was so zealous for this, he didn't even stop to think that there might be a way to bring the Ark of God to the people of God. So he just did it. He was so excited, he was just being ballistic. And what happened? One of his men fell by the judgment of God. But did that stop David? No. He said, all right, we did it wrong. But there must be a way. What is the way? How do you bring the people of God to the Ark of God? Or the Ark of God to the people of God? I cannot bear to have the people of God separated from the Ark of God. I cannot bear it. My heart is yearning. My heart is breaking. My heart is aching to unite God with his people. We must be a people under God. We must be a people loving God, serving God, praising God, glorifying God. What did I do wrong? How do we fix it? How do I get God here? How do I get his people praising him, living for him, yearning for him? How do I show them how wonderful he is? I remember when I sat in the temple and I said, God, I want to see the vision of God. And my heart was yearning and breaking for this vision. How do I unite the people of God with the Ark of God? He didn't stop until he did it. That was the prophet heart in David. When a prophet brings correction, it is never for the purpose of rejection. It is always for the purpose to bring you in to the heart of God. He has found his friendship there, his rest there, his sustenance there, his life there. And he wants the church to have all of that. When someone offends the God that he loves, he's offended. He doesn't take it frivolously. The prophet who is matured in Christ can never sit in front of a television where they're mocking God, where they're using his name in vain, where they're mocking his righteousness by the things that they're saying and doing on the set. His heart can't bear it. There can be none of that in his home. He won't bring that world into his home because it's an offense to the one that he loves. And he wants it to be an offense to the church that God loves. There's a story about John the Beloved. Very beautiful story. History records that he took a young man under his arms, you know, under his covering, and he began to disciple him in Christ. And at some point, this young man became angry and went into rebellion. When John found out later that his young convert had become hurt, angry, and gone into rebellion, he set out to find this young man, determined that he would not return home until he found him, and he brought him back to God. He walked days before he finally found him. He had not eaten. He was looking for a lost sheep. When he finally found him, he fell at his feet, and he grabbed his feet and began to weep bitterly, mournfully. Come back to God. Come back to God. I've come all these days, all this way to find you. My son, come back to God. The love that is in the mature prophet's heart is so deep. It's so compelling. It's the love that drove Paul all across Asia Minor. It's the love that made Elijah keep reaching out to Israel, provoked him to come against the spirits of Baal and the priest of Baal. It wasn't a critical, judgmental spirit. It was love. The prophet does what he does, says what he says, because he is yearning for the heart of the people of God to be restored to God. For them to come out of the world that can hurt them and come back into the arms of their Savior. So when we're corrected by a prophet, we don't get offended. That only shows our rebellion. We don't get offended, but we humble ourselves before God, and we ask him, help me to receive the correction so that I can know you better. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel 12. Beginning with verse 7. Let's start with verse 6. And Samuel said unto the people, it is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron, and that brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. I rebuke you. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and to your fathers. When Jacob was come into Egypt, and your fathers cried unto the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, which brought forth your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the land of Sisera, captain of the host of Hazor, and into the land of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried unto the Lord and said, we have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord, and they have served Baalim, Ashtaroth, and now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, and we will serve thee. And the Lord said, Jerubbaal, and Bedan, and Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwell safe. And when you saw that Nahash, and the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, you said unto me, nay, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. Listen to this. Do you hear the heartbreak? He delivered you over and over and over again. And now one more army comes against you, and you say, no, no, no. We don't want God to be our king. We want human kings. You hear it? Now therefore, behold the king whom ye have chosen and whom ye have desired, and behold, the Lord has set a king before you. If ye will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, Then shall the hand of the Lord be against you, as it was against your fathers. Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Now pay attention. Can you feel it building? Something's going to happen. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, that you may perceive that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking you a king. So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said unto Samuel, pray, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not, for we have added unto all our sins this evil to ask us a king. And Samuel said unto the people, fear not, ye have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And turn ye not aside, for then should ye go after vain things which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and right way. This is the mouth of the prophet speaking. The same man that sent rain and thunder and lightning upon the crop and destroyed the crop is now saying to the people of God, but serve God. You've got your king, but serve God. Stay true to the commandment. Don't turn aside. As for me, I love you. I have God's heart for you. And won't be that I should sin against God and not pray for you. This is the same man who just disciplined Israel by destroying their crop. But you see, the heart of the mature prophet knows both sides of God, the severity of God and the goodness of God. And he's quite capable of displaying both. The heart of the prophet that is not mature in God will always side with the people against God, to their own destruction. Only fear the Lord, serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he has done for you. But if you shall still do wickedly, you shall be consumed, both you and your king. Listen to me. If a man of God is in the pulpit because he wants the acclaim and the love and the praise of the people for himself, he will always stand for the people against God. He will side with the worldly ways of the church against the holy ways of God. But when a prophet has been matured in God, he does not care about your favor. He cares about your soul. It doesn't matter to him if you love him. It matters to him about your soul. His only objective is to connect you with God, the majesty of God, that you might fear God, and that you might prosper in all that you do. The Lord took me all the way back in Israel to this very scene. I saw it before my very eyes. I saw Samuel standing on the mountain. I saw people below the mountain, all over the mountain, listening to Samuel. And all the time Samuel is speaking, God let me see their hearts. And you know what was in their hearts? But we love our idols. We love our ways. We want a king, a human king, because we don't want God to discipline us when we do wrong. If God remains our king, if we do right, He blesses us. If we do wrong, he disciplines us. We're tired of it. We want to serve our idols and have the blessing and the protection of God also. That's what was in their heart. And that's why Samuel smote their crop, so that they could see that it was the Lord their God who gave them the food in season. That even in his discipline, he loved them enough to remind them he was their provider, not the king, and not their stupid idols. God is looking for men and women of God today who will stand on God's side for the church's sake. That they will love the church so much that they'll go through the persecution and the ridicule just like Samuel did, to bring truth to the church, to contend with the church for their walk with God. Anyone can prophesy. For heaven's sakes, Saul prophesied. But did he side with God on behalf of the people? No. Because what Saul cared about was Saul. I'm sorry, but the days of Saul in the church are coming to an end. And they must. Because when the children of God are looking to the pulpit and to men instead of God, there is a problem, and it ends up with a sick church. He wants to beautify his bride. He wants to make his bride strong, powerful, overcoming. And no matter how good our pastors, our prophets, our evangelists, our apostles are, no matter how good they are, no matter how wonderful they are, if they're not siding against sin and teaching you to come out of the world, they're hurting your soul. And God must deal with it in this hour. And wouldn't you know, the ones he's going to have to use to do it are his prophets. It will just have to be that way. And the pastors whose hearts have been true, they just got a little off track, they will fall on their faces and they will repent. And their congregations will be healed. Those who really love the praise and acclaim of man and who really are in it for themselves, they will lose their ministry. And they will lose the church that they have pastored, that they want cherish so much that they would stand against God to keep them. We will know who the true shepherds are in the days ahead, because a refining is coming. The refining fire is coming, and it's already here. Samuel weeps for the people of God. I saw his heart. I not only saw their hearts, I saw his heart. His heart was breaking. His heart was weeping. He was broken. He was a broken man. He thought that the people had rejected him, and the Lord corrected him and helped him understand, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. It's me that they're rejecting, Samuel. And when Samuel realized that it was God they were rejecting, it devastated him. Because where are the people of God? How can they stand if they reject their king? It's one thing to reject a man, but when you reject the leadership, the authority, the covering of God, because you love your sin more than you love that holiness that is required to stay under that covering, you lose everything. It's one thing to reject a man, and Samuel saw that. But it's another thing when you reject the king. Now, of course, they weren't rejecting God altogether, you understand. They just wanted him to behave himself. It's true. It's all right for you to be God, but just keep your place. Just behave yourself. But isn't that what the church does? Give me 5 cents worth of God, please. Not enough to change my life or fill my belly, just enough to give me a little comfort. God needs to change the church to save her. And he's going to bring his prophets out to do that. But those prophets are going to be clothed with the fire of God and with the love of God. Men and women of such humility. And when the church is in their face, because they don't like being told that they're wrong, the prophet will be doing what Samuel was doing, weeping before God. Not for himself, but for the church. That's why I say, when people say that Jeremiah had a depression problem, I think, boy, you don't know anything. If this man was depressed, he was depressed because his heart was broken for Israel. Amen? You okay? Is it okay that I can be so honest with you? Let's look at Micah 6:8. Oh, can I? How much time do we have? We're supposed to be out of here at 1 o'clock, right? I think I can do it. Let's look at one more passage. In Samuel. Samuel, chapter 15. I'm sure you guys are all familiar with this passage as well. Saul had gone into war against Agag. The Lord told him to destroy everything, to keep nothing, destroy it all. What did Saul do? Do you remember? He spared the best of the sheep. Wasn't that sweet? Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, "Repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night." People see the prophets as being so harsh at times when they are having to give correction. What they don't see is what happens behind the scenes. The man of God is up all night weeping for your soul. He knows what he's going to have to do. He knows the correction is necessary. He knows the only way to healing is through the corrective rod. But his heart is breaking. Breaking for the error, and breaking that you're going to have to endure the correction of God. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, he was told, Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place and has gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord. Isn't this interesting? Saul is standing before the prophet of God, and he is foolish enough to think that the prophet does not already know what has happened. I've performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, What meaneth this then, this bleating of the sheep in mine ears? And the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. He was so self-assured that if he was self-assured enough, he could change Samuel's heart. Then Samuel said unto Saul, Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord has said unto me this night. And he said unto him, Say on. And Samuel said, When thou wast little in thine own sight, and wast not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel, and the Lord sent thee on a journey, and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord. Can you hear it? Aren't you excited, Samuel? We did it almost perfect. We did exactly what you told us to do, almost. And we were so excited over all of this that we brought the rest back to the Lord to sacrifice unto him, so we don't have to sacrifice our own sheep, you understand. And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? Saul, don't you understand? Do you not yet understand? God is not looking for sacrifices. He's not looking for offerings, Saul. Do you not yet understand? He's looking for a man of God that will reveal God to his people. He's not looking for sacrifices and offerings. What he wants to see in you is a heart of God. How are the precious people of God ever to know the Redeemer with this disobedience, this rebellion, this lightheartedness that you have toward the commandments of God? How are they to ever understand the one who bought them, who loves them, who brought them up out of Egypt with this frivolity? Hath the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken is better than the fat of rams. This is what I'm looking for in you, Saul. A heart that lives to serve me according to my will. Not a heart that wants to appease a foreign god. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he also rejected thee from being king. So Saul did what he was so good at doing. Overlooking the whole situation, playing it down, getting back to issues that is going to leave Saul intact when Samuel leaves. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, For I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. This is the king of Israel speaking? You fear man and not God? Now therefore I pray thee, pardon my sin and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord. Let's fix it, Samuel. Let's fix it real quick so no one knows that there's a problem. And as Samuel turned about to go his way, see, this is a prophet moving in the Spirit of God. Please pay attention. This is not a mere man. This is not someone that's just throwing a temper tantrum. This is a prophet moving in the Spirit of God. Saul is begging. Saul is clinging. Saul is wanting him to reestablish him. But what does Samuel do in the Spirit of God? He turns his back. And he walks away. Why? Because the glory is leaving the king. Everything that needed to be said has been said. It isn't just the prophet's words that are moving here. It is the Spirit of the Lord through everything that the prophet is doing and saying. And Saul knew it. So he grabbed a hold of him again. As Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle and he rent it. And Samuel said to him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day and hath given it to your neighbor that is better than you. Can you hear the drama? Can you hear God moving? Can you hear God revealing? Can you see that God is making a statement? God is acting here. It isn't a drama that is among two men or in the midst of two men. It is a drama that God is acting out on the stage of mankind that is going to affect the kingdom of Israel forever. And who's right in the middle of it? The only one that can be in the middle of it, the prophet of the Lord. Now, a pastor, he might come up and say, hey, Saul. Boy, it's okay. I know you did it for the people. It's okay. Don't be worried. Don't be concerned. Somehow we'll fix it. I love you. I'm here for you. I'm supporting you because I know you love God. But how would that have healed Israel? It would have taught Israel that God is not a man of his word. It would have taught Israel that God had relinquished his kingship to a man. And he couldn't afford to do that. But because Samuel had crawled up into the heart of God, and he knew his ways. He knew he couldn't compromise, not even something like this. To have compromised at this moment would have cost the kingdom everything. It was the zeal of God, the same zeal that drove Jesus into the temple, overturning tables of the money changers, that was compelling Samuel to do what he did. pastor has a heart for his sheep. He wants to give his sheep hope. But the prophet sees things from a different perspective. A pastor would have wanted to give Saul all the hope Saul needed, but it could have destroyed Israel in the end. Samuel, only because of where he walked with God. Now you understand, for a prophet to have gone out and done what he did, if he was as lukewarm as Saul, would have fallen flat on its face. There would have been no anointing, no Spirit of the Lord. Nothing would have been severed except his mantle. Nothing would have been learned except man's anger. It had to be done in the Spirit of the Lord. Do you understand all that I'm saying? Let's look at Micah 6:8. Next point, point five, is these men are men of profound humility. It says, he has showed you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love kindness and mercy, to humble yourself and walk humbly with your God. Remember what I shared with you about Elijah. The seasoned prophet, the mature prophet, walks in profound humility. He's learned to walk with God in humility, which incidentally is the only way you can walk with God. Now you might think that with Samuel behaving the way he did with Saul, that there probably wasn't profound humility, but I can assure you, Samuel was a man of uncommon humility. We cannot misconstrue correction as being pride. One time the Lord came to me. I was in prayer. He just appeared in the room and he said, Nita, come over and kneel down before me. He was standing in a corner. I walked across the room and I knelt down before him. He put both of his hands on my head. And as he did, all of my human passions went down, 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 and out my feet. I was emptied of self. All pride, all ego, all human love, all human faith, everything that was human went down, 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 and out my feet. I felt it leave. As it left, what began to fill me was what was in the Lord. His humility, his meekness, his faith, his love. And he asked me, he said, will you go to Africa for me? And he told me the name of the city. And he showed me that there was great violence and great upheavals in that city. That any servant that he would send in there, the chances are they would not make it out without severe persecution. Severe, what is the word I want? Tortures. And maybe not make it out alive. But I was so filled with the humility of the Lord, I didn't care. I literally did not care. And I said to him, because this is what was going through me, I said, Lord, it is my joy to go there. If I go there and I'm spared of suffering, then that is my joy. If I go there and I suffer very much for you, very much for your purpose and plan, that is my joy. My joy is to be in your perfect will, whatever that may mean. And I meant it with all of my heart. And he said to me, Nita, this is where the Apostle Paul walked. This is the humility and the meekness that he walked in. This is the place called the bondservant of the Lord. And that is the place where God's mature prophets walk. It's no longer me, but it's Christ in me, restoring the people of God. Number six, uncompromising individualism. This is not rebellion. This is not a rebellious spirit. But they are distinctly designed with their peculiar call in mind. They're not, you know, I don't know how much of American Christianity you get over here. I think you probably get more than you need. But how much were you involved in the whole Word of Faith movement when it was at its peak? No? Oh, you were so fortunate. Kenneth Hagin is a good man. He's with the Lord now, as you probably know, but he was a good man. But there was a point that things got off. And when this was happening, there was such an aggrandizement of man that it became repulsive. I would minister in churches, and every pastor would act like they were Kenneth Copeland. Oh, it was ridiculous. It was like going in and seeing all these Kenneth Copeland puppets. They acted like him. They did the, you know, the gestures that he did. Emphasized their words the way he did. Taught exactly what he taught. They looked like a bunch of puppets. There was no individualism. It was a new ministry across the globe called Kenneth Copeland. And the problem was, is that there was error. So not only had they lost their individualism, but they were in error scripturally. God corrected Kenneth Hagin. He tried to bring the thing back to center, to bring it back to purity. And I'm telling you, they fought him. They liked being, there was a saying in America, probably not too good, but they called them the Copenhagens. You know, Copeland, Hagen. Because they had lost what was holy. Hagen came back. Copeland, I don't know. I don't know where he is. But the prophet who has been matured and seasoned in God, he's not going to act like anybody. He has been prepared for his own call, his own peculiar call. And what's going to come forth out of him is Christ through the personality and the character of this man or woman. They don't feel a need to appease the church. They love the church too much for that. It's a rugged individualism. Picture Elijah. Picture John the Baptist. You know, when they were sending people out to John the Baptist, trying to bring him to a place of rationale. What did John the Baptist do? You den of vipers? Who told you to run from the day of wrath? He wasn't there to please anybody or to appease anyone. But please understand, John the Baptist walked in the same humility that Elijah walked in. It was no more man there. It was God in him. And when he's pointing his finger in their faces and calling them a den of vipers, it isn't because he hated them. Under righteous judgment, he was trying to bring them to reality, to how far they had fallen from the truth that they knew. It was the fear of God trying to convict their hearts. Now, what would have happened if Peter would have tried that? Well, I can tell you, it wouldn't have worked. That wasn't his calling. That wasn't his preparation. He wasn't created to do that. What he was created to do, he did very well. What about John the Beloved? Can you imagine this man who was clinging to his disciples' feet, come back to God, come back to God, standing there pointing his finger at the den of vipers? He was love personified, this John the Beloved. Although he was thunderous when he needed to be, there was a gentleness about his ways. Elijah was more like a bull in a china closet. Can you imagine a bull coming into your dining area, eyeing your china? He was the thunder of God in all that he did. But there was only one Elijah. Amen? Rugged individualism. John the Beloved didn't try to be an Elijah. I love it how the Lord compared himself to John the Baptist. He let the people know John the Baptist was one ministry, he was another. Rugged individualism. And the thing that will temper them to help the church better embrace them is going to be the deep, deep work of God in them, bringing them into humility and meekness and love. So that when they have to raise up in the fire and the passion, the zeal of God, the love will be there, the humility will be there, the meekness will be there, so that the hearers are not broken from human flesh and soulish passions, but rather corrected and healed. Their ministries will be different. They won't all be the same ministry. They'll be so different. Some you may not even recognize as prophets until you've been around them a while. But this too is God's plan. It's the multifaceted nature and character of God being revealed among his people. And that's the beauty of the Lord, isn't it? People of steel, capable of standing alone against the wind, is number 7. Let's turn to Psalms 105. Starting with verse 17, he sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron until the time that his word came, the word of the Lord tried him. The king sent and loosed him, and even the ruler of the people, and let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of his substance, to bind his princes at his pleasure and teach his senators wisdom. Why did he have to endure that? The very iron entered into his soul, the Amplified reads. Why did he have to endure that? Because Joseph was going to be a great man with the ruling authority of heaven itself. In the natural, he was under the king. Only the Pharaoh was above him. In the spirit realm, only God was above him. He was ruling in heaven's authority. In order for him to do that, he had to be a man of steel, a man that could not be moved by manipulation, power struggles, and all the things that he'd gone through with his brothers all of his life. But he could stand alone against the wind to do what was right on behalf of the kingdom and the people that he had been given rule over. Let's look at Daniel 2:40. Let me do this in the Amplified. And the fourth kingdom, Rome, shall be strong as iron. Since iron, listen to this, strong as iron, since iron breaks to pieces and subdues all things. And like iron which crushes, it shall break and crush all these. The iron had to enter in to Joseph's soul, because God was making him a man of iron. He had principalities and powers, evil potentates, that he had to subdue spiritually to reign over Egypt and do the work of God to save the then known world. So he's in the prison, but he's learning how to be a king. And that's how God makes prophets. In their desert experience, in their imprisonment, he's making a king. A king for his glory. Let's look at Jeremiah 1:18. It says, "For I, behold, I have made you this day a fortified city and an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the successive kings of Judah, against its princes, against its priests, against the people of the land, giving you divine strength which no hostile power can overcome." God did in Jeremiah, through much suffering, what he did in Joseph. You see, when a prophet stands in the office of a prophet, he is not just contending with natural forces. He is contending with spiritual forces that oftentimes not even he knows. If he yields to what is wrong, hoping to appease, the spirit, the evil spirits can dominate. So he has to stand strong like an iron gate over the city of God. It is love, humility, passion for God, and passion for the church that comes out of these iron bones that enables him to stand on behalf of the church. The prophet is not an enemy to the church. He is the church's friend. Consumed in number 8, holy. He is holy. He is consumed with the passion and the zeal of God. When they're fully developed, they burn like a torch. Torch with his love and holiness. A prophet is no prophet if he's not holy. How dare a man speak the oracles of God if he's not holy? When you try to speak the oracles of God and your life is filled with compromise, all you are working with is a spirit of religion. A religious spirit. And that will never heal anybody. If you're going to be used as a torch of God, the oracles of God, you must be holy. In heart, mind, body, and soul. Not just doing holy things, understand, but someone that God has refined in his holiness and has filled with his own holiness. Because you have spent the time in prayer, that is the only way to go in to God's holiness. It isn't doing right things, although that is important. It is the prayer life that allows God to impart his own holiness. Do you understand? They are filled with God's holiness and radiate the same in meekness. They burn with the fiery passion of Christ for his church. And they will gladly give their lives for those who hate them. That's why prophets are greatly beloved of God. They are God's mouthpiece. Isaiah 40, verse 3. Let's just finish this up. We're on number 9. We'll take a break and then come back and do some questions and answers. Isaiah 40, verse 9. I'm sorry, verse 3. A voice of one who cries, "Prepare in the wilderness the way of the Lord. Clear away the obstacles. Make the straight and smooth in the desert a highway for our God." Please understand that when a mature prophet is crying thus, it may be that no human being will ever hear him. But when he is speaking out into the airwaves, devils are hearing him. And they are preparing the way. They are clearing the way. They are forced to by the anointing that is on his life. Once the devils are removed, God's people can then hear the voice of the prophet and be healed. Ezekiel 2, 3 through 6. You know, I never use notes. I think I'm doing great. Using notes for the first time in 20 years. I guess some things you never lose the knack, you know? It's like riding a bike. And he said to me, "I send you, son of man, to the children of Israel, two rebellious nations that have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me even to this day. And the children are impudent, hard of heart. I send you to them, and you say to them that thus says the Lord God. And they, whether they will hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall they know and realize that there has been a prophet among them. And you, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words. Though thieves, briars and thorns are all around you, and you dwell in the, among scorpions, be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house." Again, Ezekiel 3:27. "But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to the people, thus says the Lord God, He who hears, let him hear. He who refuses to hear, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. He was a mouthpiece for God. When he wasn't speaking, the Lord said, I will close your mouth. I will seal your tongue against the roof of your mouth. They'll come and they'll talk to you. They'll try to get you to answer them, and you are to keep your mouth quiet. Speak only when I tell you to speak. These are strange things that God is asking his prophet to do. But these strange things are breaking dominions and are preparing the way for God healing his people. And they're dealing with hard hearts. When a prophet comes up to someone who has absolutely no seriousness, they're full of levity regarding the things of God, and they're asking questions as though they really want to go deep in God, if a prophet is discerning at all, they will notice that, and they will not even answer. Because they're not going to answer frivolity. Because the church needs to know that God is not frivolous in his holiness. If you want to be treated like a baby, he'll treat you like a baby the rest of your Christian walk. But you'll never have what you could have had if you would have gone on to maturity. Amen. Jeremiah 1:9. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. Do you realize how holy that is? We take the word of God so lightly. Do you realize how holy those words are? He touched my mouth. God touched my mouth. And he said, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. How holy is it to be touched by the hand of God, to be chosen to carry his words? It's not frivolous, it's not lighthearted. It is serious and it is holy. And the one who trembles at his word is the one God will recognize. The mature prophet trembles at the word of God. He recognizes it's not a frivolous thing to be a prophet. It's not a popularity contest. It's a holy calling. And the church that understands the heart of God will respect the prophets of God. Am I right? One last scripture, Isaiah 6. Beginning with verse 6. Let's start before that. Verse 1. And in the year that King Uzziah died, in a vision I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the skirts of his train filled the most holy part of the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings, with two each covered his own face, and with two each covered his feet, and with two each flew. Think about this. God, in all of his magnificent love, is so holy that these incredible beings cover not only their face, but they cover their feet before his presence. He is holy. And those who speak for him must be holy. Whether they're prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists, apostles, if you're going to speak for God, be holy. And one cried to another, said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, "Woe is me, for I am undone and ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then flew one of the seraphim to me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar. And with it he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity and guilt are taken away, and your sin is completely atoned for and forgiven." And also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" Then said I, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, hear and hear continually." Again, God is putting his words in the mouth of the prophet. He's touched with the fire of God. And his words are going to carry the authority of heaven. And look what his words are saying. "Hear and hear and hear not. See and see not." There's no promise here. They're words of fire that is sealing a doom that is terrifying. Before he could be trusted with such a position, such a word, he himself had to see he was no better than the ones he was bringing the word to. Except that God himself made him holy. We must do holy things, but we cannot make ourselves holy. God alone can do that, and he only does it through prayer. So if you're in the ministry and you do not have a prayer life, you are fooling yourself about what you think you're giving to the church. Amen.